I'm going to read our scripture over us for the morning. It comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a living word of God for us today. You can be seated.
This is where typically someone steps up and says, I'm Lloyd. I'm one of the two teaching pastors here. Next week, you'll hear Rob. He's the other teaching pastor here. I'm neither Lloyd nor Rob. I'm Rubel. Any of you have any friends named Rubel other than me? I'm not surprised at that. I have the honor of getting to fill in while Rob and Lloyd are away during the month of June. Thank you for letting me share this teaching time with you. I think both Lloyd and Rob would join me to say that for all the seminary courses that are taught about Christian ministry and homiletics and preaching, the task is really pretty simple when you've done it long enough to understand what you're doing. The key is not snappy titles that folks are going to say, oh, I just have to come and see what that's about. It's not an attention-grabbing introduction that moves you to the edge of your seat. And it's not memorable illustrations, and certainly, I pray that it's not the idea that I have to come up with something new that people haven't heard. The quintessential element to Christian ministry that is faithful is reminding, not innovating. Reminding Christians of our identity, that identity comes from the fact that we are in Christ. We are his disciples, his apprentices. He's going before us. He has marked the trail that we're to walk. And it's reminding people of the certainty and the confidence, the hope that we have because of faith in him. I don't think anybody ever had a better seminary instructor than a young man named Timothy. On Paul's first missionary tour, when he reached a city at Lystra, one of the converts that he made there was a young man named Timothy. He had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. Don't know what kinds of stresses that caused within the family. The mother and the grandmother had continued to tell the Old Testament stories, the Torah stories to young Timothy, and that apparently prepared his heart for Paul's arrival. And so Paul preached the gospel of Jesus with Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of messianic hope. Timothy became a believer. And when Paul came back 2 or 3 years later on his second missionary tour, this young man had made such strides in the faith that the local believers apparently recommended him to Paul, and Paul took him on as an apprentice, and he mentored him over the next 20 years. You run into him in both Acts and in the epistles, being sent here, sent there. Paul saying, there's nobody I trust more than Timothy. Well, as a seminary instructor, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in the last piece of recorded literature we have. The last letter that we have from Paul is 2 Timothy, a personal letter to his young charge. Paul is in a dungeon in Rome. He was imprisoned for 2 years at the end of the book of Acts, was released, and was gone for 2 or 3 years. In the interval, things changed in Rome. There was a fire in July of 64, and the emperor Nero set about to scapegoat, and he focused on Christians. Christians talked about Jesus coming back and the world coming to a fiery conclusion at Jesus' return. He said Christians set that fire to try to destroy the imperial city. Lots of Christians, hundreds, thousands of Christians died. Paul was one of them. Peter as well. So when Paul came back from the West, he was arrested. He was put into a dungeon. And he writes this in 2 Timothy 2, beginning at 11. Final communication, the saying is trustworthy. For, and then you have sort of a summary of the gospel message. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Watch this. Remind them. Timothy, I've mentored you for 20 years. These are my parting words. With the task that you now have to take up in my absence, remind your hearers of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Timothy, focus on what's important. Don't get down in the weeds. Don't get down into fussing and quarreling over the parsing of this or that. Stay with what's central. Remind them that because we've died with Christ, we have been called now to live with him and for him. He will be faithful to us. Peter was in a similar situation, facing his death under the same Neronian persecution. When he wrote our 2 Peter, the last thing that we know, at least, that he wrote. And he writes not to a particular individual like Paul did to Timothy. His letter is in the part of the New Testament that we call the general epistles, church-wide letters. And he says something that sounds very similar to what Paul told Timothy. After, in 2 Peter 1, saying, grow in your faith, add to your faith knowledge and virtue and self-control and patience and brotherly kindness and love, he says, beginning at 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Once, twice, three times, I'm going to remind you. I want you to remember. I'm putting it down in writing for the sake of your recall of these critical things. If you're about to receive a severe challenge to your faith, as those people were in the persecution that would lead to Peter's death, he said you have to focus on the central truth. Focus on what really matters. I read those texts to lead us into the one we're going to look at in more detail, because it's easy to lose focus. And if Rob, Lloyd, I, whoever is teaching in whatever setting, does not remind believers that our focus is here. Our focus is on Jesus of Nazareth, the one who fulfills all of the anticipations of the Torah and the prophets, the one on whom we've placed our confidence because he not only died under Pontius Pilate, he rose again by the power of God and has sent this gospel into all the world that has now reached to us, a gospel that we're allowed now to share even with other people. It's easy for individuals to lose their focus. I know men and women, godly men and women, who because they've lost their focus on Jesus, they were engulfed in the chaos of sin and they're lost to the kingdom of God today. I know pastors who've allowed that to happen. Families, it happens in families. You lose your focus. It happens in whole churches. The third largest denomination in the United States is losing churches by the hundreds every week. The number is now into the thousands of churches that have pulled away from the denomination because they're telling their leaders, you've lost focus. Our leaders no longer affirm the bodily resurrection of Christ. They no longer affirm the ethical uprightness of Christian character. We will not go a way that leaves the focus of the gospel. People with attention deficit disorder, there are different ways that physicians will treat that. Psychologists, psychiatrists will help with it, counselors. But let me ask, how does a Christian who has begun to lose focus? Because, well, in my early 20s, I invested a lot of time at university and professional graduate school. Now I'm trying to establish myself in a career. I have a young family. It's hard not to lose focus. It's possible that instead of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that career, that family, those obligations, those debts become the drivers. How do Christians stay clear of the fad of North American Christians right now of leaving the kingdom of God for Christian nationalism? Somehow believing that what happens in America is at the heart of the kingdom of God. People, the kingdom of God is the alternative to any earthly system. It's the rock of Gibraltar against which all earthly systems, communism, capitalism, socialism, America, Russia, North Korea, against which all of them are to meet the resistance of the kingdom of God. How does it happen that whole denominations get swept up into the cultural mood, into affirming same-sex relations on a par with one man, one woman for life marriage? It's easy, apparently, to lose focus. Peter and Paul both give the same answer. The only way to avoid that is by reminding ourselves of the Christ-centered, Scripture-based, Spirit-filled life to which we're called. And then these distractions don't pull us away. The world's distractions are basically the three, the unholy trinity: money, pursuing it, getting it, accumulating it, then having the power that brings and using the power to sway others, to bully, to intimidate. Oh, and sex, that's a temptation too. That's the one that pulls so many people away from not just the fidelity of their commitments to another human being, but their commitment to God. I guess this would be a good point just to pause and tell you about the sadness of my life in losing my mother long before she died. My mother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease 9.5 years before she died. And in the last 3.5 years of her life, she didn't know me. She didn't know my wife. She didn't know my two brothers or their wives. She didn't know who she was. Some of you know the anguish of somebody you love having Alzheimer's disease. You lose them before you lose them. I think something of a spiritual Alzheimer's disease, something of a spiritual loss of contact with reality has happened with our culture. And just as I could be sitting with my mother on a spring day, and we're sitting at a table outdoors, and I'm holding her hand, her right hand with my left, and we're up against a table. She's watching a bird. She looks up, locks my eyes, and says, "We got some sad news here this morning." I said, "Really, what?" "Rubel died." And I sit and listen to my mother tell me about how her son died. Her son who's sitting with her, that she's looking him in the eye. You lose touch with reality from that disease. Our culture has lost touch with reality because it has forgotten, if it ever knew, the core of the gospel. It has been so mesmerized and lives in the fantasy world. Think of the movie The Matrix. You live in a world that's not real, the world of money, power, and sex. Where if you come to her church and hear, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that makes no sense because 6.5 days a week, life is about money and power and sex. The culture dictates. The point of telling you about the sadness of losing my mother before I lost her, the point of reminding those of you who saw The Matrix, the point of just talking about living in fantasy land is to say, church, when we read the newspaper, when we hear news on the radio, watch the scenes on TV, there is fantasy is unreal. We're not living in the world God created and meant for us to experience. We're not living the reality of Eden, the kingdom of God. We're living the fantasy of nations at war and school children being murdered. We pay to attend and be entertained by things that are outrageous and obscene. We live in a culture that is not Christian. We live in a world that's fallen. Every 2 years, occasionally it's every three, Gallup with its polling resources sort of takes inventory of American values and morality. It was almost exactly a year ago, June of 22, that they released a report that said there's a record high 50% of Americans now who say that in this country, we've lost our way in terms of values and morality. 2 days after this report, the first of the publications that Gallup did trying to analyze those stats came. And here's what was said in that article. Americans have become significantly more open to things to which they were previously closed, ranging from cloning humans to polygamy, as well as broad questions about their views of moral values more generally. Americans' views that each of the following is morally acceptable has increased significantly over the past 2 decades. Sex between an unmarried man and a woman, having a baby outside of marriage, sex between teenagers, and gay or lesbian relations. And while just 23% of Americans say that polygamy is morally acceptable, that's up from only 7% in 2003. The article closes, in essence, Americans are becoming more accepting as far as non-traditional families and sexual behavior are concerned. Wow. I'm sure that comes as a revelation to you, that our society has become so secular, so unchristian, and in some places so anti-Christian, that it is accepting of the outrageous, the obscene, the immoral, and the only safe place is church. Wrong. There's a high percentage of churches, at least in North America, not in the Southern Hemisphere. Christianity's growing there. Christianity is acting out countercultural values in the Southern Hemisphere around the world. But in North America, what we call Western civilization generally, mainline denominations have become so a part of the cultural shift that everything Gallup says, you know, American society has gotten where it's practically anything goes. You can hear that message from pulpits. A professor at Candler Theological Seminary, Emory University's seminary in Atlanta, has written this. I'm not reading behind his back. We've met. We did either a 60 or 90 minute, I forget, cordial exchange and dialogue on this very issue. But here was the background to it. Here's what he writes, quote, I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says about same-sex marriage, which was the issue he's writing about here. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says? It's prohibitions of that. I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By doing so, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality. It was almost 100 years ago that a theologian named G.K. Chesterton, some of you may know his name, you may have read his The Everlasting Man or some of his other novels or works. He wrote this statement that at the time must have sounded crazy. We shall soon live in a world in which a man may be shouted down for saying 2 and 2 make 4, in which furious cries will be raised against anybody who says cows have horns, in which people will persecute the heresy of calling a triangle a three-sided figure, and might even hang a man for making a mob angry with the news, grass is green. What Chesterton was anticipating and didn't have a name at the time is what today we call postmodernism. Postmodernity is the world we've lived in since about 1980. Postmodernity says the only truth is your truth, my truth, whatever subjective truth we choose to claim. We can make whatever we wish to be our identity, and your truth cannot be challenged by anyone. It is distinctive to you. The basic question for all of us people in this generation as Christians is, where do you go to find truth? You see, I still believe in truth with a capital T, who is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the very personification of God's holiness in human form. And I also believe in truth with a lowercase t when Jesus said, oh, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I still believe what Scripture claims for itself, what Jesus said of Scripture, that this is, and next week we'll unpack 2 Timothy 3 in some detail, this is the God-breathed revelation of God's will to humankind. And it's profitable at every level. It is the truth. It equips us for righteous living and for understanding God's will for our lives so that we don't live in the fantasy of the non-reality, which is to say, I can invent my truth. Some of you would know the name Tim Keller. Tim Keller's Presbyterian pastor planted a church in Manhattan, died within the last month. I heard him make a speech probably 2 years ago in which he said the word truth has become a strange word in our culture. Historically, we've talked about truth as something out there, and each of us is to seek the truth, pursue the truth, discover the truth, embrace the truth, live the truth, conform to the truth. He said, that is not the meaning of truth in this postmodern culture. In a postmodern culture, you find truth by looking inside yourself. Truth is not objective to be sought. Truth is altogether subjective to the individual. And whatever I claim as my truth, no one can challenge as being other than the truth. I've looked deep inside myself, and what I found there horrifies me. I find selfishness. I find greed. I find lust. Well, in New Testament times, Paul, they didn't know things about orientation, whether it's sexual or, they didn't understand. Oh, yes, they did. Paul writes about it extensively in the book of Romans. He talks about sarx, the Greek word. And he says people who live to sarx not only don't please God, they can't please God until they receive from God this thing called redemption and quickening of new life inside them of the Spirit of God. In our English Bibles, that word sarx is translated sometimes as flesh. In some translations, fallen nature. Paul says there is something about human beings in our orientation in a fallen world that is predisposed to the things that are, his language, hostile to God. That's the greed, that's the lust, that's the selfishness, that's the narcissism. And Paul says, those who live to the flesh can't please God. But he said, to be made alive by Christ allows you to walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And that's capital S. The flesh and spirit, they are not your inner personality versus the outer shell in which it lives. Sarx is the selfish orientation to all things that are common to the, I call it the fantasy of a fallen world. Spirit is that to which the Spirit of God calls us and the Word of truth leads us. I've had my own struggle with that. My children, my grandchildren were born into a world where that's the norm. It wasn't in the world. The world in which I was born still talked about truth as something outside us to pursue. My grandchildren, some of you have not heard in any context outside a church setting that truth can be anything other than what you discover in yourself. And if your truth signals your feelings, your inclinations, be honest enough to say, well, my gut level feeling about it is, but that's not truth until you've checked it by the Word of God. For someone who's exchanged real truth for what a postmodern world calls truth, the goal of life could never be what Jesus said it is. Seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. You could never say with Paul out of Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. That old man is dead. Nevertheless, I live. But it's Christ living now in me. I've died to flesh. I've died to that orientation. They understood orientation. So that I can live to a higher calling of the kingdom of God, the reign of God in my life. The Christian faith is rooted in space and time and matter, real history. And its truth claims center on real events that took place right here on planet Earth in space, time, history. If you haven't noticed, I have. The people today who defend the authenticity of Scripture are seldom theologians. They are historians. They are classicists. They are people who don't come to Scripture with a bias to dismiss it, but they come to it from the standpoint of studying it as a space-time document. And when they check it against history, against archaeology, against data, they say it stands up. Let's go to that text that I said we'd look at from 2 Peter 1. There are three basic moves to it. First, Peter says, what we know about Jesus and what we're sharing with you is eyewitness stuff to us. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. Think about that. Peter, unlike me, 19, 20 centuries later, could say, I used to hang out with that man. We were together in Nazareth. He came into my house in Capernaum. I ate broiled fish that he fixed on the side of the Sea of Galilee after I had betrayed him. Peter says, everything that I'm telling you about Jesus, these are things that I know in space-time history because I experienced them. Modern theologians will sometimes talk, it's in the title of any number of books that are seminary texts, The Powerful Myth of Jesus. Now, this charismatic Jewish rabbi came and did some things that wowed people. And, you know, a generation or two after he died, some of the people sort of reworked the memory into this powerful Jesus myth. Peter said, there's nothing mythical about Jesus of Nazareth. I was with him. I saw him. I heard him. In fact, John says a similar thing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, opens his epistle. I'm telling you what I saw with my own eyes, what I looked on and touched with my hands concerning the word of life. Specifically, Peter seems here to be referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the second move of the text, beginning at 17, for when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Remember the baptism by John and on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter, could that have been a dream? Well, maybe that suspect Peter could fall asleep at awkward moments, couldn't he? It happened in Gethsemane. Could it have been an hallucination? Well, Peter wasn't the only one there. James was there, John was there. Maybe Peter, you know, later is pinching himself and he said, did I really see what, did I really hear? John, did you? Yeah, I heard it. This is my beloved Son. Listen. James, what about you? I'm as in awe about. And then people don't leave the experience that they had of this real Christ and meeting him after the resurrection, touching him, eating broiled fish with him, and then go out and tell a powerful myth and die for it without one of them recanting. I take it back, Roman soldier. I take it back, Nero. We just made this up. King's X, I'm through. They died for this. Third, Peter, and this is the important thing I think for us. Peter said, all of this, what I saw, what I heard, what I've been telling you, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. Now, look at that text. The text says, Peter, I'm talking to you, church, the apostle says, and saying, yes, I saw it with my own eyes, heard it with my own ears. I was there. It's not a myth, not making this up, but let me tell you what is more convincing even than my personal experience. The Bible. The prophetic word. The word prophecy doesn't mean telling the future. Sometimes it involves that. The prophetic word is the word that comes from God to address the human condition. Peter says, the thing that is most certain about this, the thing that makes everything fully confirmed to me is the Bible. Everything about Jesus fulfills what from a little boy at Sabbath school, I used to study in Torah and the prophets. The Torah has Moses saying, yes, you hear my voice as the prophet of God, but mind you, one day someone will come, a prophet like me, but greater than me, and listen to him. Shift your allegiance from following the Torah from Moses to following the message that he gives you. Well, who is that person? Well, the prophets go into more detail. They call him Mashiach, Messiah. God's anointed. And these are the signs. This is where he'll be born. This is how people will react to him. Stand up and applaud. Oh no, they'll despise him. They'll put him to death. Not the Messiah. A lot of people today can't accept the idea that Jesus is Messiah because the Messiah would be treated that way and die such a horrible death. Scripture foretold that. Jesus, after the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, he goes back home to Nazareth, and they said, "We'd like for you to read the section from the prophets today." He said, "Could I have the scroll from Isaiah?" And he opens and he turns and he reads about how in the day of the Lord, blind people will get their sight, lame people will walk, the poor will be honored, recognized by having the word preached to them and invite, the poor will be valued. He finished the reading and he said, "Put that back on the shelf, be careful with it, it's sacred." And then he looked at the audience and he said, "Today, this is the very word that's being fulfilled in your presence." I know you've probably said as I have, "Oh, if I could have been on the side of that mountain to hear Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, if I could have been on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, Elijah transfigured with Jesus, and if I could have been there in the garden and seen the stone move and Jesus walk out of that, then there would be no..." Peter said, "You've got something better than firsthand experience." Some of you who are attorneys would be able to stand up and testify. Eyewitness testimony has to be buttressed. A lot of eyewitness testimony that's been given in court isn't good. DNA checking proves that the identification was false. Peter said, you've got a deeper, surer proof than if you'd seen it with your own eyes. You have the sure testimony of Scripture, and Jesus fulfills to the letter. Trust him. Receive him. Follow him. Listen to him. If the culture tells you, no, forget those old silly rules. They're just trying to cramp your style, take the fun out of your life. No, Jesus is trying to show you how to live as a fully authentic human being, to live a life that's worth living, a life that shares in eternal life and blossoms into the new heaven and the new earth that he will prepare and share with us. Let's close this way. Since my duty to you is the same as Peter and Paul talked about, reminding you, let me remind you that this text says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The verb "carried along" there, Pharaoh, is the same word Luke uses in the book of Acts to describe what happened to that ship that Paul was on when he was being carried to Rome to appeal before Caesar, Nero. Luke says the nor'easter came and we couldn't steer the ship. The wind pharaoh'd it, carried it where the wind wanted it to go. That's the word Peter uses here. He says, that's what Scripture is. These aren't the private opinions of Daniel and Moses and David. This is not Paul's misogynistic take on one issue or another. Carried by the Holy Spirit into places we might not have chosen to go. I think that same word speaks to us today. It comes down to questions like these about truth. Are you able to accept what the Bible says when it's contrary to what maybe you've always thought? What you grew up in your family or in your part of the world with certain prejudices, ideas, blind spots? Do you accept what the Bible says when it opposes what you want to believe? If you're honest, you'd probably confess what I have to confess. There are times I read things from Scripture about the life that I'm called to live as a disciple. I'd really rather not. Or I think I'd sort of like to dabble in that. No, this is right, this is wrong, this is what you do. This is not kingdom lifestyle. Do you believe what the Bible says even when it offends you? Rubs your fur the wrong way. Talks about forgiving some people that you don't want to forgive. Talks about giving up some relationship or pleasure that you've already dabbled with enough that it's got a pretty good hold on you? Do you believe the Bible when it tells you something in your life, it's wrong, and it's just got to change for you to be in alignment with the will of God? That's called repentance. Repentance is tough. Are you willing to yield to the Bible when in a given situation, in a school setting with your peer friends or your peer friends at work? Or it seems like it'd be easier if you ignored what the Bible said because this is where they're going, and I want to fit in. I don't want to be odd man out with people whose friendship I'd like to have, or a culture, academic or otherwise, that I'm placed within, business. Those questions are crucial to you. And we're going to end the teaching time with prayer time. Would you bow with me? Holy God, we thank you that you loved us enough that across time, through various prophets under a variety of circumstances, you made yourself known to us. Yes, the heavens do declare your glory. The firmament does show your handiwork, but we could not know your mind and your heart for us except as you spoke to us. So thank you for Torah. Thank you for the words of the prophets. Thank you for the things that we have recorded from Jesus himself. Thank you for Paul and Peter and James and John. And help us to realize that that is the truth by which we are called to live our lives. So I pray, and I lead us to pray, and ask that you help each of us to do an honest examination of heart, that you help us accept what your word says when it's contrary to what we've always thought or what we'd like to think, when it opposes what we want to believe, when it actually offends us because it's going to pull us out of some circumstances and relationships that we're enjoying. Help us to believe the Bible when it calls us to repentance and yield to the truth, when in this fantasy culture, this postmodern culture of ours, it would be so much easier if we just flow with the current. God, give us courage, give us strength to follow Jesus, who is the way, who is the life, and who is himself the truth, who calls us to walk in that truth with him. In the name of Jesus, we pray.